If you'll turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be considering this morning verses 35 through 49. But before I read, I'd like to just offer a prayer for Linda Crisip. Dr. Oliemi just came in and saw her in the parking lot and said she was in respiratory distress and sent her to the emergency room. So let's pray. Father, we come a humble people before you, Lord. Just lift up our sister Linda, who we love and who has been a mother to us all and an example. And pray for her and Terry as they are en route or may have already arrived to the emergency room, that you would give the physician's wisdom, Lord, but you would grant her healing and you would restore her lung function to a functional and normal capacity. Lord, we hate to see her struggle in any capacity, and we know that you will hear our prayers, Lord, but we trust your will. We trust you that you will do good to your people, and I pray for comfort for both her and Terry, and that you would get her immediate aid and consolation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Let's pray. Father, we trust that this morning you would give us grace to understand the mystery of your word, that you would grant us clarity, that it would be a balm to our soul and edification to our lives. Pray, Lord, these things by the power of your spirit and in the blood of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Be seated. As often we think about our eternal state or what will be in the future, questions might arise, and rightly so. What will it be like for us in the new heavens? What will our bodies look like? We see the rise of these questions when Jesus responded to the Sadducees, for in the resurrection, they misunderstood. People neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they will be like the angels. Some questions arise from legitimate ignorance. They're not. Nicodemus, in fact, in John 3, said to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Obviously, this is a question from misunderstanding, kind of like we just read from the purpose of the parables. He did not understand the nature of the kingdom of God, nor the new birth that Jesus was referring to. And sometimes questions are inappropriate in general in a public setting. Like, you never ask a woman her age, you never ask a man his salary. And they're just inappropriate for the setting. And sometimes questions are always inappropriate. Like, are we there yet? But other questions, such as the one before us today, are wrong because of the motive in which they're asked. They're hostile. It's a question that is derived from mockery, like when the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they had an intent behind the question that Jesus knew, therefore he did not render them an appropriate answer. This is the question before us in verse 35 that Paul will propose. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You'll notice this question apparently derived by Paul to illustrate those who are denying in 1 Corinthians 15 the resurrection of the dead. If you'll take your finger and scroll back to a verse like chapter 12 or verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" This thought, this leaven among the Corinthians, had clearly manifested its way into their thinking that later in verse 34, he will actually say, "Stop sinning." These thoughts had been entertained, and this idea that there would be no resurrection of the dead had such infected the Corinthian congregation that now Paul proposes the question, some may say, how will the dead be raised? Yet he will quickly and rapidly respond to that question with harshness. So the question is, in its conception, doubting. It is skeptical. Perhaps the emphasis that we should see this question is, how should the dead be raised? Almost acting like, how is that possible? It's an express denial of such a thing. Those apparently that had been denying the bodily resurrection are perhaps now saying, how can the dead be raised? But they're saying it in a way that denies God of his own power and work. It is a mocking nature that Paul proposes this hypothetical question. Perhaps God cannot or will not raise the dead, or that there is something innately corrupt. This was quite common in Greek culture, that there was something innately corrupt about the human body that could not be redeemed. But Paul has plenty more to say on this subject, and he will provide an answer to this question about resurrection. So the substance of Paul's answer this morning, what I'd like to bring forward from this text: the second Adam has secured a resurrected body for his people. Again, the second Adam, we'll see this in the text, has secured a resurrected body for his people. But how Paul answers and brings forth this an answer to this question is the way that I would like to lay out this text, beginning in verse 35. He answers this foolish proposed question according to the wisdom of Proverbs 26:5, where the author says, "Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he will not be wise in his own eyes." Paul provides a response to this question of skepticism from two primary sources, both of Revelation. The first being from the book of nature, and the second being the book of Scripture, the inspired and inerrant word. And thirdly, I would like to look at the theological application that Paul will make from this text. So the beginning, resurrection as seen in the book of nature. In verse 35, after seeing this question, some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? He renders this question foolish, and he points out what is observed in creation or in the book of nature. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And he continues in 37, that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat, and so on. Paul points the reader of this letter the idea of what we see in the process of planting. One clear example, I've grown up in many houses where we had sweet gum trees. You know, those things that the kids all throw at each other because they're spiky. And that's how they are when they're green and fresh from the tree. They hurt. But over time, the season passes and they decay and wither and begin to crumble. And that same sweet gum spiky ball that's thrown through the air loses its mass. and crumbles and disintegrates, thus producing seeds that would go into the ground and yield a quite large and rapidly growing sweet gum tree. This is the concept that Paul presents in nature, though he does so with wheat. Wheat seeds, which are absolutely tiny, produce food, do they not, in their mature state? But the seed itself must first die before it can be planted or become a living plant or tree. And this is an example given to us in natural revelation that God has put forth in nature, that the idea of resurrection can be seen. The point is that resurrection is not foreign to our experience or the Corinthians' experience on the basis of what we can observe through plant life in nature. He continues to illustrate that God has given a specific plant, which is wheat, not just the mature plant, but also the seed has a designed body just as God wished. It's not generic the way that seeds drop off or an acorn drops off of an oak tree and will continue to produce an oak tree. The acorn has a design, and it is a divine design, both in the premature state and in the mature state. And these things are presented to us in nature. Further, we see that death precedes new life in the observation of plant life. Life does not spawn life in the sense of the plant world as God has created it, but death must precede a new tree being planted. Further, he progresses in verse 39 with other observations in the natural world. He says, all flesh is not the same in verse 39. And this observation should be obvious. We as people recognize or ought to recognize that humans are very different than animals. Biologists plainly classify all as mammals, but that is not the final word. We know there is variation in species. We know that dogs and horses cannot produce after that kind. As Genesis tells us, God made things after their kind. They can't reproduce any more than a fish or a turtle. You might say, Paul says here that all flesh is not the same, that one flesh, there is one flesh of men, another of beasts, which is the same word for beast of burden, like cattle. There's another flesh of birds and another of fish. And any observable similarities between the creatures in our created world ought to trace our attention to a common creator, not to a common source. So it's not surprising that Paul responds so harshly with the word fool, because it's a misunderstanding. The question itself presupposes a misunderstanding of the work of God, common or similarly to an evolutionary worldview. The most obvious use of the word fool that may come to your mind is from Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But Paul elsewhere has made similar applications when he traces the logical mind to its conclusion. Romans 1 may come to your minds, that of they where they misappropriate ideas of God's creation. We see in Romans 1 the rejection of the known God and the resorting to speculation. Paul says they're professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So the notion here of fool falls in step with a misappropriation of God's good and right purpose in this world, including the natural order. God has built the idea of resurrection in the natural world that we observe day to day, particularly here through plant life. But one other comment I'd like to make about natural revelation or the book of nature is that Paul is using this to bolster his argument, but not to prove it. He's using it to support an argument that is coming. It's basically he surveys resurrection and says, look at nature, to give an illustration of this point. Fundamentally, this is and has been a failure of natural theology. We cannot always derive appropriate conclusions from nature. They serve to illustrate what we believe and what God has given. But we need something beyond nature to tell us what we ought to believe and how we ought to live. We cannot simply observe and come to the conclusion of resurrection by looking at trees. These things are given to illustrate greater truths. Without special revelation, we arrive at conclusions like Darwin's evolution. Without special revelation, we devolve into rationalization and humanism or concepts like dog mom. If we aren't able to differentiate flesh as God differentiates flesh in creation, then we arrive at all kinds of idolatry. Philosophy itself, in this sense, cannot lead us to God. Moving from natural revelation to how Paul begins to illustrate with special revelation, we see this first part in Paul's rebuttal. We see an appeal to the book of nature, to natural revelation. He directs the Corinthians and our attention to the created worlds, particularly to that of plant life. For a plant to be sown in the earth, it must first die. The logic then builds beyond this observation. It's traced to differentiation in flesh. Not all flesh is the same. There are other aspects of creation that will be then listed, such as the moon, the sun, the stars, and greater and lesser glories in the created world. And this is where our attention ought to be drawn to Scripture as we recognize each of these things depicted for us in the creation account. This is what God has revealed in His Word, in special revelation. So look again at verse 39 as we turn our attention to special revelation outside of natural revelation. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. So for us to understand this, we turn to where God has primarily revealed this or started to reveal this in the book of Genesis. Let's look at the creation account to why all flesh is not the same. God made other flesh, that of birds and sea creatures on day five, commanded them multiplication. That's seen in Genesis 1 verse 22. The sixth day, He continued to make living creatures with the animal world, such as cattle, creeping things, and beasts on the earth. And we ought to notice that Moses explicitly says, after its kind. But then we see humanity on the sixth day with a more significant expression of God's creative work, which we would call the Imago Dei, that is, created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." He goes on to say, God created man in His own image. This is a differentiation of the flesh, as we see in our text today, that man is distinct from the rest of the created world, particularly of other flesh. He created them male and female. What's presented to us in special revelation then transcends what is naturally observable. It is not that we are all mammals. That may be true in a sense that we share common features, but man and women, humankind, is unique from animals and from other flesh that's been created. The point is a sure understanding why there can be no dog moms or dog parents, right? Because we produce after our own kind, and the image of God in mankind only produces other image bearers. And the concept of parentage ought to be therefore sacred in its understanding. He continues this point in contrasting both heavenly and earthly bodies in verse 40. Paul states that they differ in glory. And again, in the creation account, this is bolstered by the understanding of greater and lesser lights created on the fourth day. God made two great lights, the greater sun for the day and the moon to govern the night, and He made the stars also. Now, just to back away for a minute and to think of everything created and the infinite that exists in the universe. You know, scientists are constantly telling us there are more galaxies that we are just now seeing with this telescope that's been in place for all these different days. But the scriptural account says, and he made the stars also. Clearly, the focal point of God's creative design focuses on his image bearers, mankind. It's the point of creation. So even looking back where people say, well, the earth is the center of the universe, well, maybe in a strict and observable sense, it may not be the direct center even of our galaxy, but it is the central point of God's creation. This earth is the denouement where all things are placed into proper context, because this is where God's plan of redemption unfolds. So in one sense, you can say the earth is the center of our galaxy, or everything rotates around the earth. Not in a scientific sense, but you get the point. It's the focal point, mankind, on this earth, of God's work. But thinking about differing degrees of glory, he continues, there are other realities provided in the creation account, special revelation that lends significance to Paul's argument, and they are foundational to Paul's argument. We read it this morning in Genesis 2:7. The first of these is the reality of the human soul. He quotes Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This revelation provides permanence to human flesh, distinguishing it further from that of other created flesh, a living soul. Paul specifically will state this in verse 45. The first man, Adam, became a living soul, as he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. These individuals at Corinth, who denied the resurrection, who should not be proposing such questions that Paul has taken up, they should have known that humanity would endure on the basis of how God had created mankind. Contrary to what was observed in the natural world for humans, that they go into the ground and decay like other biologic organisms, they differ from birds of the air and fish of the sea and other mammals and ground creatures because they have a soul. Mankind has been given the breath of life. And secondly, special revelation provides the details of man's fall into sin, which is another foundational understanding to Paul's argument. You'll recall following Adam's disobedience in the garden when he took up the fruit and ate, the curse that God had given, the stipulation, fell into place, and mankind did indeed die. Death came upon man. Go back to verse 22 of chapter 15. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Sin brought a curse to the ground because of Adam's disobedience in addition to death. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Genesis 3:19. But as Paul will also soon point out in verse 44, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. It is at this juncture that we can see Paul's argument from both canons. He has illustrated the idea of resurrection through the natural world, through plant life particularly. We've also seen a contrast with greater or lesser lights or greater or lesser glories. We've also seen the uniqueness of Adam and his progeny because he was created with an eternal soul in the image of God. And it's with these two building blocks in place that we can proceed to the third point, which is Paul's theological application of these principles as he is proving to the Corinthians a resurrection, as he is answering the question concerning resurrection of the body. How is the natural body raised to a spiritual body? And this is also where asking the question is not skeptical, but appropriate. How can a natural body, a decaying body, be raised to a spiritual body? So the third point I'd like to present to us is the idea of resurrection in a covenantal relationship, which is what's coming in this text as he contrasts the first and the second man. Beginning in verse 42, Paul applies the logic of his foundation, the building blocks of natural and special revelation. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." He applies both the natural and observable realities of the created world, but he also has employed the revelation of God through the scriptures to give clarity and perspicuity to what is observed in nature. The lesser light of the moon to the greater light of the sun and stars in creation. The spiritual man, here portrayed as the greater light, is contrasted to the lesser light, or the natural body. And in the idea of burial and death, perhaps, and maybe it ought to be more popular, the idea of Christian burial and burying a physical body in the ground, because it is the Christian hope that there is a day coming that the body will come out of the ground through the power of God on that last day when he returns for his people. It's here we see the application of Paul's natural analogy. The body which has been subjected to death because of the penalty of sin. It is sown in dishonor. This is the natural, this is the physical body, this is the perishable body that's depicted. This is the sinful body. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness in its flesh, but it is raised in power in a resurrected body. In one sense, we could say the lesser light of the natural body that has been subjected to sin and its devices, and the greater light of the sun has dawned as the spiritual man will proceed forth from the ground on that great day. There is a strong sense here that shows the reversal of the curse in the garden. That the penalties of death that surrounded the disobedience of Adam in that first state, we see rise in something truly new and something living that comes forth. Visually for us in verse 49, this is what is brought to fruition. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And what a hope that is. In contrast, what was will no longer be. Something new will come from the death that is present in the earth. But this depiction must be understood. It must be seen in light of Paul's audience, because this is not a universal depiction. All mankind is not buried and brought forth a new life. Who is Paul's audience? Well, from the outset, he's writing to saints. He's writing to Christians at Corinth. So he's writing to the Christian church. And the recipients are those who are rightly called saints, those who have been born of new life and born again of the Spirit. But the critical junction in this text, and I think we'll see, and we began to see in verse 22, as in Adam, all die. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. We must note that those who anticipate this resurrection are those who are defined as in Christ. This is the parameter that must frame resurrection. Those who are in Christ, those who are united with him in his death, will also be raised with him in the resurrection. Verse 45 is the catalyst for this contrast. It is the critical verse. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. That's right out of our Genesis 2:7 text. The first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we have before us two men. The first Adam, the last Adam. Which makes the contrast so apparent. The argument assumes that if there is a natural body that possesses a living soul, there must also be a spiritual body. By contrast, man was made through God's work and the breath of life in him an eternal or an infinite, has a starting point, but an infinite being. That the soul of man would never die. Yet physical bodies are not fit for spiritual states. We'll see that in the verses next week. We understand the effects of the fall. The earth that Adam brought to mankind resulted in death. Sin brought death. But Adam's flesh was unlike the rest of creation because he had been given a reasonable soul, an immortal soul, one that would go beyond the grave. And one element of Paul's theological progression is that mankind must continue because of how God made him, because he is a living soul. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, said this: "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person which you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or a horror and a corruption such as you meet now, if at all, only in a nightmare." Lewis's comment gives weight to what's being put forth by Paul. Mankind is indeed an eternal soul and has an eternal destination that is characterized by one of two men: the first Adam or the second Adam. One results in a nightmare, and one results in a resurrected body that even today people might be tempted to worship if they were not bound by Scripture. Jesus spoke of this eternal destiny in Matthew 25 when the sheep and goats are sorted or separated. Those unrighteous will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And Paul's citation here from Genesis makes certain that the annihilationist position is entirely invalid. The human soul cannot cease because it's been born in the image of God and with a reasonable soul. But Paul's point is concerning the likeness to a physical body here. And it's an order of progression. There's a tendency for us to synthesize the idea of natural and physical, almost like biological and physical. But Paul is arguing here for a resurrection of the body, a physical resurrection of the body that will proceed from the ground at Christ's return. Paul's not trying to conflate these things. He's showing it's not the spiritual that came first, but the natural, very much like what we see in plant life with a seed that must die. The first man came from earth. He came from the dust, and to dust he will return. But the second man brings life to that man in the ground and will bring him up and raise him in power. Calvin, commenting on this, says Paul's meaning is that the condition that we obtain through Christ is greatly superior to the lot of the first man, because a living soul was conferred upon Adam in his own name, and it is that of his posterity. But Christ has procured for us the Spirit, who is life. I was quite touched by John's words as he opens the epistle, 1 John. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And that life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and now manifested to us." John declares what he witnessed with his eyes, that of a physical, resurrected Christ that was alive on this earth, which was put to death and was raised bodily. Similarly, when Jesus appears to his disciples in Jerusalem, he said this: "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. They thought they were seeing a spirit. But he said, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Jesus presented himself after his resurrection as a man with a body, and continues to this day in an eternal state. Christ Jesus has a human body, but it is a glorified body. It is one that we ought to anticipate as well. And hearing Jesus' words here make our last verse, verse 49, that much more poignant. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, that's now, we will also bear the image of the heavenly, of the second Adam. We will bear, as Christian people, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, he will bring us up from the grave with a body like his body in an eternal state. And if that doesn't give Christians hope in death, what can? But a new body requires a new head. And that's what we see in our text. For us to anticipate a new body in resurrection, we must be represented by a second man and a better covenantal and federal head of our humanity. And this requires mankind to recognize the reality of their sinful state and humbly turn to Jesus for life. One commentator, Kim Rettelbarger, notes that Paul's Adam-Christ analogy is the basis for understanding creation, fall, and redemption, resurrection. New life cannot come unless and until the seed dies. This natural body that we possess must die. And it's here that we say, not just in the ground it must die before it's raised, but our bodies must die to ourselves as we look to Christ for our salvation. We must be born again to anticipate such a resurrection. Jesus said in John 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." But Jesus' application of that was not just resurrection. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Which poses to us today the question, have you died to self and embraced Christ for life? This transformation is the very heart of the doctrine of resurrection. It is this distinction that separates the progeny of Adam and sin, the sinful state of mankind, and those people who have trusted Christ and are now represented with their new head, Christ Jesus, the second Adam, who has come to make things right and transform the curse from the garden into blessings of eternal life. So this application I would like to make, again, specifically to children. And I don't say children like little children, but young adults also. Those who have not professed faith in Christ. So children, you may have been born into Christian homes. And you may have a godly father and a godly mother who instruct you in the way. And they teach you from the scriptures the way of salvation. And they explain the gospel to you. You may have a godly heritage in your parents. But they don't represent you before God. Your parents cannot advocate for you before a holy God because you were born in Adam, in the first man who has given you a birthright of sin. Your birthright produces for you a natural heritage which is in the ground. And without new representation, without the second Adam coming and living in your behalf a perfect and righteous and holy life, adhering to the law of God in its perfection, you have no hope. Christ came to represent a people. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Adam's birthright gives you nothing but dust. But Christ extends to you eternal life if you would but turn to him. Are you trusting Jesus for your holy standing before God? Because there is no other standing. When you look out the eternal stage before you, Christian, non-Christian alike, there is only one who can advocate for you before a holy God, and that is the second Adam. Because he alone has secured a resurrected body for his people. If you want hope in resurrection, then you look to Christ now for salvation. If you anticipate and have questions about the future state, it is entirely contingent upon your faith today. Trust the Lord Jesus and run to him for rescue, because he alone can guarantee a bodily resurrection before the Lord God. There is no skepticism allowed regarding bodily resurrection. You will either be raised to death, or you will be raised to Christ, because Jesus alone has secured our future, and only in him will we be raised like him. Let's pray. Father, we confess humbly before you, Lord, that outside of the work of Jesus, we are an inadequate people, that what we can bring to the table on our own is insufficient to warrant your mercy. But Lord, you, in such a wonderful and perfect plan, have humiliated your Son on our behalf and have raised him to glory, and he reigns and we worship him. Lord, I pray that anyone in this room that does not know you through him would humble themselves before you and recognize these great realities that you've presented to us, Lord, not only in nature, but in your word. I pray, Lord, that we would see these things and understand them with fresh eyes as your Spirit gives understanding. In Christ's name, amen.